Okay, I'm going to let this debate continue over supper. Yeah, before father and son come to blows here. No, you'll see why I asked that question in a few moments. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61, and I'm going to be looking at a passage there. If I was to ask you another question, which was, I wonder how many of you would want or desire a better future, I wonder what your answer would be. If you would like a better future, what would your answer be? I wonder if 50% of us in the room would say, yes, I want a better future. Would it be 70% of us in the room? Would it only be 20% in the room? We won't know because I'm not going to take a straw poll to find out. But I do wonder if I was to ask exactly the same question, do you want a better future in, say, Iraq? What do you think the percentage might be? Or Syria? Or Pakistan, or Nigeria, or you name any particular country that is torn with war and strife and disease and ask them, do they want a better future? I reckon the percentage is going to be pretty high. I ask that because the passage that we read from the book of Isaiah has behind it this idea of a better future. Just a bit of background, Isaiah is a prophet. He's writing around about, I think it's about 600-odd BC. So it's about 600-odd years before Jesus. And he's writing at a time of huge political turmoil. So what I mean by that is, a few years earlier, Isaiah saw Israel split. That split a while ago, but he saw that the Assyrians came in and took over northern Israel, what we would call northern Israel, which was just called Israel, and destroyed them. And in Isaiah's time, he speaks about when the Babylonians will come into what is called southern Israel, which gets called Judah, and do the same thing. In fact, he speaks about a captivity, often called the Babylonian captivity. And he speaks about how the people were taken from their land by the Babylonians to Babylon. But Isaiah also speaks about a time in which they will come back. And part of that is in the background of what Isaiah is saying in chapter 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from the darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God. Isaiah is speaking about a time in which the people of God will return. They understand it's going to be a better future. They will return from captivity to the land that God had promised them. But I can't imagine those words of Isaiah getting an awful lot of traction in Australian society. My reason for that is because, well, we don't have the same political and even economic upheaval, do we? We all complain about living in Australia, don't we? We all complain about our governments. We all do. You don't need to deny it. We all do. We're all cynical to some degree. And yet we live in a country that is politically and economically quite stable. Most of us in this room would not have any doubts that if we go to the bank tomorrow, the money that should be in our account is in our account. We are economically stable. The most incredible thing, we all hate voting, we all think elections are a waste of time, and yet the most incredible thing in Australia is when one government loses, the next day they walk out of the offices and the other government walks in. And in other parts of the world, that's not the case. Well, why do you think it is that refugees flee? Is it because they want an overseas holiday? Of course not. They desire a better future. That's why so many people make the effort to get to a country like Australia, for a better future, because we are economically and politically quite stable. More on that later. Let me go back to Isaiah. You see, Isaiah spoke about an end to the captivity, a better future. And in the end, Israel, or the people from southern, from Judah, did come back. But Israel or Judah was never the powerhouse it once was, say, under King David. It never regained that great power, that great majesty that we saw a couple of weeks ago in the Davidic covenant. In fact, if you fast forward to the time of Jesus, they're not in captivity, as it were, in Babylon, but they're what you might call a vassal state, because who's in charge during the time of Jesus? The Romans. The Romans are in charge. They're the ones that are running the government. There's puppet kings like Herod who have no control, really. And you see this because during the time of Jesus, there's this expectation, there's this desire for want of a better future. There are zealots who rise up and say, we're going to beat the Romans up and send them packing. It never really ended well. And there's an air of expectation in what we might call the first advent into which Jesus comes. And you see it in that passage from John's Gospel. If you've got your Bibles there, jump with me to John's Gospel. And have a look at some of these verses and just see what's going on. Verse 8. He, this is John the Baptist we're talking about now. So John the Baptist himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. And then look at verses 19 and following. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. And he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. They asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Finally, they said, well, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Now, what do you think's going on here? Why are they asking John the Baptist who he is? They're asking John the Baptist who he is because there's this air of expectation of one who is going to come, the Messiah, the Christ, one who is going to come and who is going to bring all the promises of the Old Testament to reality, in particularly the promises of Isaiah, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And so they're asking, are you the one? Are you the one? And what does John the Baptist say? It's not me. I'm just the one who comes as a messenger. Now, we know the answer, don't we? We know the answer because, well, the reason why we're here tonight is because we know who the answer is to the question, are you the one? And we actually read it. You saw it in verses 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this is the one I was speaking about. This is the one I was referring to. It's not me you're looking for, it's this one, Jesus. And we know that Jesus knew that he was the one, because we know that great story reported in the Gospel of Luke at around about chapter 4. Do you remember the story? Jesus is in the synagogue one day. He's asked to do the Bible reading, or you might say the scroll reading. He's handed the scroll. What scroll is it? It's Isaiah. He unrolls it to where they're up to in the reading, which just happens to be where? Chapter 61. And he begins to read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to release from the darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Jesus speaks the very words of Isaiah, but what's even more impressive is he then goes to sit down, and like no other Bible reading has ever occurred in this church, he turns to the person next to him and says, today those words have been fulfilled in your hearing. Not one of us is ever going to read those words and sit down and say, you know what, those words are talking about me. Because Jesus comes. His ministry are the very promises of Isaiah, the promise of a better future. And don't we see it all the way through the ministry of Jesus? Let me just give you some examples. When Jesus says he comes to proclaim good news to the poor, don't we see that all through the Gospels? Early on in the Gospel of Matthew, in the what we call the Beatitudes, the Blesseds, What does he say? Blessed are the poor. Why? Because they will inherit the kingdom of God. The idea of freedom and prisoners. Jesus proclaims freedom for the prisoners. Now you might say, I don't remember Jesus, you know, causing any jail breaks. No, you won't hear him, you know, breaking people out of jail, but he does bring freedom to those who are in captivity to demonic possession, doesn't he? And doesn't Jesus also welcome those who are outcasts, who are prisoners and captive to being outcasts in their own society? He welcomes them in. He eats with them. And what about the idea of sight for the blind? Well, that's obvious, isn't it? Yeah, how many miracles do we read through the gospel where Jesus brings sight, physical sight to the blind? And what about proclaiming the Lord's favour? All the time. The Gospel of Mark begins with the words, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. In John's Gospel, Jesus says, I came to bring you life, not just any life, I come to bring you life to the full. And so on and so forth. Jesus brings the hope of a better future proclaimed by Isaiah. And in some sense, Jesus brings the physicality of that better future. One of the things that you see all through Jesus' ministry is that, through the scriptures, is that the Old Testament often speaks of things in a physical sense that Jesus brings spiritually. But in this case, Jesus also brings things physically. For instance, sight, he heals people physically. Now, let me come back to Australia and this idea of a better future. See, why would it be that the promises of Isaiah wouldn't get much traction for us? Well, because we're not desperate, are we? But the people in Jesus' day were. But yet actually, we are desperate, aren't we? Okay, yes, we might live in a politically and economically stable country, but the same desperate need of all humanity exists in Australia, that we at best ignore God and at worst reject him. That same desperate need to be right with God. We tinker around the edges, to fill that hole in our lives, that better future we try and fill with being happier and less stressful and toys and purpose, and it never lasts. See, I so desire a better future. I really do. But my better future is tied up in the idea of experiencing true peace with God. That's the better future I desire. The better future I desire is life to the full. The better future I desire, and this is a little bit of a contradiction, is to better understand the unfathomable grace and mercy and forgiveness of the Lord. The better future I desire is an intimate and whole relationship with Jesus, who is my King, my Saviour and my brother, all at the same time. That's the better future I desire. And the first advent, the first coming of Jesus, brings that to fulfilment. And I long for the second advent, which is when Jesus comes again, because it will come in all its fullness. But please don't think we have to wait till then. You see, that better future begins now, doesn't it? Definitely in a spiritual sense, but also there's a physicality to that as well. And I'm loath to split the idea of spiritual and physical. It's not a good split to make, but it's helpful at times to think of it this way. You see, some of the better future in a physical sense invades this world, doesn't it? You see it in the ministry of Jesus. We see physical healings of sight. But at the same time, we see that spiritual healing of sight too, don't we? You know, particularly when Peter says, you are the Christ, he now can see. And I love the blind beggar. The story of the blind beggar is one of my most favourite stories. You know, the one who cries out, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus says, bring him to me. And the beggar comes up to Jesus and Jesus says to the beggar, what do you want? And he says, I want to see. And I can almost imagine Jesus thinking, you want to see and yet you don't realise that you're the only one in this crowd who sees exactly who I am. And yet you can't see where you're going. Jesus brings that. And there's times when that physicality enters this world of ours. And so as Christians, as followers of Jesus, there are opportunities like Jesus did to bring about healing in this world. To show compassion and mercy. To be advocates for justice in this world in the same way that Jesus was. If we claim to be followers of Jesus, then the things that Jesus was passionate about, we should too also be concerned about. Which then brings me to this idea of that question I asked at the start, which is, should I, if I had been asked, gone down and sat in the senator's office and been arrested? As you can see, there was a variety of answers. I think that all Christians should be concerned about advocacy and poverty and those who are in need. And I'm just going to use the title Mercy Ministry. Okay, you've heard that title a couple of times, but let me just put it under that banner, Mercy Ministry. I think all Christians should be concerned about Mercy Ministry. But should all Christians find themselves in the senator's office? Well, no, actually. But those who are called to that, and that's why I think that was a great answer, should be. And I'm going to use a different example to show what I mean. Because I think there are people who are big M mercy, and all of us are little M mercy. And I'm going to use the example of big E evangelism and little E evangelism. Let me explain what I mean by that. The Bible clearly teaches, without refute, that we, as followers of Jesus, are lights to this world, correct? The Bible clearly teaches that we should each have a reason for the hope that we have and be ready to give it, correct? Each of us are evangelists, little e evangelists. Every single one of us in this room, if we're a follower of Jesus, are little e evangelists. But there are some, and the Bible clearly teaches this, who are evangelists. And I call them big E evangelists. And this was made known to me a number of years ago, and I'm so thankful it did, because I lived with guilt for so many years. I lived with guilt because I wasn't like Billy Graham. Now, there's some people in the room, I might have to explain who Billy Graham is. But if you don't know who Billy Graham is, he was a great preacher. Thousands upon thousands of people heard Billy Graham, probably millions actually, millions upon millions of people heard Billy Graham preach, and thousands upon thousands became Christians through his preaching. And I used to think to myself, I need to be like that. But you see, Billy Graham was big E evangelist. I'm called to be little E evangelist, because that's not my gift. I know it's not my gift. And I think the same with mercy ministry. Big M, little M, and it has nothing to do with milk. Each of us are to be concerned about little M mercy. Each one of us in this church should be concerned about poverty and advocacy and justice and so on. But there will be some who are wired and spirit empowered, God called, to be heavily involved in mercy ministry. That is their calling. And you know the most amazing thing? But it's not for all. And the most amazing thing is that when you get a church together like this, some will be passionate and called to be involved in mercy ministry, and some will be so passionate and called to be evangelists, and some will be so passionate and called to be involved in missions, and some will be so passionate and called to be part of teaching, and some will be passionate and so called. You just keep going. And together, the church covers the bases, as it were, the things that God is passionate about. I think Jesus got the balance right. And the church, when we listen to God's calling for us, should be getting the balance right too. There is a better future. Now! And there is a physical and definitely a spiritual element to it. And that better future is open to all who will follow the Lord Jesus. That better future is experienced in Him alone. That better future came into being in the first advent when Jesus came, born as a baby, when He grew up, when He gave His life on a cross, and when He rose again from the dead. And it will come in all its completeness and fullness when He returns again to take His people to be with Him. And that's the better future that we remember as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. You see, isn't it amazing that at Christmas time we remember something that goes at Easter? See, the Lord's Supper is associated with Easter. It's associated with that night that Jesus was betrayed, the night before He died on the cross. And yet, we know in the very first advent, the first coming of Jesus, that this was always the goal. And the return of Jesus is also part of that same goal and vision. And so it's appropriate as we gather tonight as a church, as some of us are called to be involved in mercy ministry, as some of us are called to be involved in Big E evangelism, as some of us are called in all the different parts of God's body, to remember the one who calls us and gave His life to make it possible. We remember that on that night, Jesus took bread, and when He had given thanks to His Father in heaven, He broke that bread and He gave it to His disciples. "Take and eat," He said. "This is My body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Later on in that same meal, He took a cup. Again, giving thanks to His Father in heaven, He gave the cup to His disciples, saying, "Drink from this, all of you. This is My blood of the New Testament, of the New Covenant, which is for you and for all the world, for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." So would you join me tonight as we take and eat and as we take and drink, and we remember the mercy that was shown to us, and that that same mercy might be something that we are concerned about, in order that God's name be glorified and His kingdom come.